The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Here to worship the Lord, but I also love to come here with you because you spur me on toward love and good deeds. I love being together with you, and I thank God for the community that we get to share together. And I thank you for your generosity. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and let's pray for the offering today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that you've shown to us. We've been singing songs that remind us that we have more. There's yet a future before us. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you prepare in advance for us to do. And I just thank you, Lord, for the generosity of God's people, not just with their treasure, but with their talents and their time. I thank you for all those who serve in our ministry in all kinds of different places and then go out from here and serve all in the community. Lord, we desire to connect with you in community with other believers and then in this culture. And Lord, how we weep over our culture, how we ask you, God, to protect the Duwalls down there in Denver and for so many others like them who are on the cutting edge of danger, our first responders and police and our soldiers all around the world. We just thank you, God, that people of courage and faithfulness are serving us. And we would ask, Lord, that you would bless these gifts. We give them for the purpose of glorifying your name. So may that be the result of these gifts. And may we be good stewards of every penny. In Jesus' name, amen. The Psalms we've been memorizing together, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and the next couple months we're going to be memorizing Psalm 16 because it has a rich prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus in it. Psalm 1 began with a blessing of those who meditate on the Word of God day and night. Psalm 2, as you see at the end, says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." It isn't hard to take refuge in the sense that we all need refuge. We need a protector. We need a guardian. And he says to these kings who are rebelling against the Lord and his anointed, hey, you need to kiss the Son, man. You need to take refuge in him. And what a great psalm it is. I hope you've been enjoying the journey. We are back in Mark today, as we've been for some time. And today, the title is God Allows U-Turns. Now, it's a funny thing, that title, because I had another title, and dear Victoria, my sister, told me, I don't like that title. I said, I don't really like it either. It's too long, whatever. So we came up with this one. So if you don't like it, too bad. God does allow U-turns, and what a blessing it is. As we begin, I want to congratulate the Canadians for beating the Americans. That was quite a hockey game to see. You know, it just is amazing hockey, and it was overtime, and looked like the Americans are all around the Canadian net, and they can't get it in the net, and then Canadians come down, there it goes, there's the game. But it was fun to watch. I had a good friend, his name's Gary Dornhofer. Gary Dornhofer played for the Flyers in Philadelphia when they were the Broad Street Bullies, and he was a defenseman. And Gary is a wonderful man. I really enjoyed getting to know him. I remember the first day he walked into our church in Jersey, and my secretary, who was a big Flyers fan, immediately knew who he was. I don't think anybody else in the church knew who he was, but she did, and he just joined right in. He was a wonderful man. He told me one time that when he went out for hockey, the first hockey team he tried out for, his buddy said, "Now listen, the coach doesn't care how well you handle the stick or anything else. He just doesn't want you to fall down on the ice. So just stay on your feet and you'll make the team." Well, Gary didn't listen and he didn't make the team. And he used to laugh telling this story. Here I am, I played in the NHL and that guy cut me. He didn't let me on his hockey team. You know, it seems so funny. Well, maybe you read in the Daily Bread this week how when children are taught how to skate, the first thing they need to learn is how to get up. once you fall down, because you're going to fall down. And that's kind of the theme of what we're looking at today as we look at the life of Peter. And I've chosen today to focus on the whole story of Peter. We did this with Judas, and it just seemed to me better use of our time to look at the whole story so we can get the whole picture. So we'll be in Mark, we'll also be in Luke, and we'll also be in the Gospel of John. What lessons about God do we learn from Peter's experience that will help us overcome temptation? That's we're looking for lessons from God. And the first lesson is this: God gives us forewarnings. And I'm in Mark chapter 14, and there is a very strong warning given by Jesus to all of his apostles. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, this is a warning for all of the apostles, and there are several predictions made. First, he would be struck. The shepherd would be struck. It's a strong term. The verb is used of Moses striking that Egyptian, and he killed him. So it can mean just a swat, but it also can mean death. And in this case, that's certainly what it means. Jesus, the good shepherd, is going to lay down his life. And I want to ask you, who is the I? Well, we'll look at this in a moment in Zechariah. It's the Almighty. God the Father struck his son for us at the cross. You say, well, the Romans did it. The Jews did it. No, no. God did it. The Father did it so he could offer us free and full salvation. That's quite a statement. Well, he says, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter. They're going to disperse like soldiers running from strong enemies. Like, they're just going to run off, man. They're going to take off and scatter. And that's where I find it so interesting that the same prophet who predicted this coming into Jerusalem the first day of Passion Week, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That same prophet also later predicts this prophecy: "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So this is quite a prediction. Now, he's giving them forewarnings. But he also gave them, thankfully, a wonderful promise. "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So while he's going to be struck, the sheep are going to scatter, he's going to rise again, and then he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee. It's predicted. And the angel would remind Mary of this and say, "Hey, go tell him to go to Galilee." But Peter declares, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Now, whatever size sandal Peter wore, it fit his mouth. Right? We've seen this many times, right, in the Gospels. And here he is saying, "No, no, Jesus, you don't have it right. I mean, they may all scatter, but I certainly will not scatter. I definitely would not do that. I would never scandalize you." Well, the general warning, forewarning, now goes specifically to Peter. And he says, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Very, very specific. He says it very emphatically. He says it very personally. He himself is telling Peter, it's going to happen imminently, that night. It's in the evening now, before the sun rises again, this will happen. It's going to happen, and a rooster is going to crow. Now, when do roosters crow? Early in the morning, right? Early in the morning. "And you will deny me. You yourself will deny me. The me is very emphatic. You're going to deny me. You're going to disown me. Three times you're going to do this. Now, this is in all the Gospels. Mark isn't the only one tells us. Matthew tells us. Luke tells us. John tells us. But Peter, he just doesn't believe it. Right? Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. He states it in the strongest terms. He uses a double negative. I will never, ever disown you, even if I have to die, and all the other 11 agree. Peter's like a lot of us. We don't really like forewarnings, do we? We often argue against forewarnings. How many of you are parents? Okay, so if you're a parent, you know all about forewarnings. How many times have you had a sixth sense that your kid was on a road that was going to lead to trouble, problems, whatever? You try to forewarn them and they argue with you. Or they just forget it. You see, this pattern is seen in Peter. And don't be too hard on Peter, because you've sit in his seat too. I don't know what size your sandal is, but it happens. Some of us have been memorizing 1 Corinthians 10:13, but I wanted to point out what it says in 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The Old King James says, lest you fall. Right? No temptation has overtaken you or seized you except what is common to mankind. You know, you don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll be tempted to lie today. I think I'll be tempted to cheat today. It doesn't work like that. They seize you. They come upon you. Temptations. And God is faithful, hallelujah. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape or a way out so you can endure it. He doesn't always take the temptation away, but he gives you a way out. He forewarns us. But, you know, we don't like those forewarnings too well. And Peter, you know, he heard him, but he didn't really listen. Okay. God intercedes for our victory. Oh, I just had to run to Luke. I mean, I have to run to Luke with this one. Listen, I'm going to admit something. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning because I was so excited to come to you and talk about this. And I think this is the one that gets me the most. He's interceding for you. He prays for your victory. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Man, what a wonderful, wonderful statement of our Lord Jesus Christ to Peter, to Simon Peter. Listen. Satanic temptation is coming. Peter, it's coming. And he calls him Simon. When I review the life of Peter, I notice that whenever he calls him Simon, he's using his birth name, and it sometimes reflects a weakness in Simon Peter. He's not Peter the Rock, he's Simon for that moment. And he says it twice, Simon, Simon, behold, behold, the enemy, Satan, our enemy, your enemy, has asked to sift you all, that's plural, as wheat. Now, the asking is very interesting because it can mean everything from demand to beg. Satan is no equal for God. Therefore, I conclude Satan begged. Like he begged God in Job's story, he begged to sift them all. And the sifting is turbulent, isn't it? But in the end, when wheat is sifted, what happens? That bad stuff leaves, right? You have better wheat at the end. Now, Satan does this to all of them to make them fear and doubt and run away and all that stuff. But God's bigger. God had a plan. He's going to refine all of them. He's going to refine Peter. I've prayed for you, Simon. Oh, I've prayed for you. Oh, hallelujah. That's singular. I'm not saying he didn't pray for the other apostles. It's just that he's talking to Peter right now. And by the way, we'd never know this from Luke except that Peter told him. I mean, I don't know if I'd share this or not, but he did. Hallelujah. I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Your faith's going to get dim, but ain't going to be squashed out. Oh, yeah, you're going to have your dim moment, but man, you're going to shine bright again. Hallelujah. Victory. And when you have turned back, whoo! When you have turned back, not if you turn back, I hope you'll turn back, maybe you'll turn back, predictive, clear, when you turn back, when you repent. Sometimes when God convicts us of sin and we go to Him again and we're very ashamed and we think, oh, this is just horrible, God is celebrating. That's what He's been praying for. He's been praying that you would repent, that I would repent. It's in direct answer to His prayer when this happened. By the way, what does repentance mean? Well, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament words are somewhat similar, particularly the New Testament word means to change your mind. Now, let's think of somebody who was crazy enough to say, I want to jump out of a plane in a parachute. All right, maybe some of you have done that. I don't know. Anyway, let's say you did all the training, you got all ready, they took you up in the plane, and you're at the right height, and they say, okay, it's time to jump. You say, no, I ain't doing it. No, wait a minute. No, I'm not doing it. I'm not. You take the plane down. I'm not going to do it. That's a picture of repentance. I changed my mind. And then it changed my action. Don't miss that, right? Because it's not just a change of opinion or the mind. It's how you act. Peter would turn back. Listen, Peter would preach at Pentecost. And thousands of people would trust Christ. But we're not there yet. But Jesus can see it. And so He says, strengthen your brothers. When this happens, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Put them back on the foundation of faith. Call them back to the truth. That's what that word strengthen means. Here it's used in Thessalonians. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us internal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. There's the same verb. Oh, how we thank God that He sent His Son to die on the cross, right? For us. That our Savior could not be kept in the grave, but He rose again. But He also ascended back into heaven. In a glorified, resurrected human body, He sits today at the right hand of the Father. And what's He doing? He's praying. For who? For you and me. Like He prayed for Peter. Yeah. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. That's why He can save us completely. I didn't just need Him to die on the cross. I didn't just need Him to rise again. I needed His praying. Don't you? Isn't that a glorious truth? Doesn't that just give you confidence that in the face of temptation, He's praying for me? He's praying that I'll succeed. He's praying for my victory. He is our best and most faithful prayer warrior. Don't you ever say you don't have somebody praying for you, because you do. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, while all the priestly work of sacrifice is done, the priestly work of praying continues. Hallelujah.
Aren't you glad you got up? Oh, I'm so glad I got up. All right.
God calls for us to repent. This is the third lesson. He calls for us to repent. Now, we're going to go through. We're back in Mark 14, right? And now we come to the sad story, right? That he indeed did indeed deny Jesus. The first denial. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. She gazed at him. She studied him for a moment. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the entryway. He denied that he even knew what she's talking about. At that point, in Mark's gospel, there is an insertion that the rooster crowed. There's some debate about whether Mark really wrote that in or whether somebody put it in later, but I really don't care. I just know that in my experience, many times, God forewarned me, he prayed for me, and even in the middle of the temptation, he reminded me. So I'm inclined to think, yeah, the rooster crowed once. And that should have stopped him. You know, if he had just listened to Jesus, he would have scattered. He wouldn't have cut off Malchus's ear. He wouldn't have denied the Lord. I mean, if he just listened, but he didn't. So we go to the second denial, when the servant girl, and it may be a different servant girl, some of the gospel writers seem to indicate that, saw him there. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." But now it's not Jesus, it's even the other apostles. No, he denied that. He didn't want to even be associated with the group. So then we get to the third. After a little while, about an hour, Luke says it's an hour later. Again, time's marching on. He would have been so smart if he had just left. But those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. We can tell by the twang in your voice." And he began to call down curses. And he swore to them, "Take oaths. I don't know this man you're talking about." And that gets me because it's getting worse. One denial led to the second, and then the third, and then the rooster crowed again. See, Mark says a second time. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." Luke says he looked at him, that their eyes met. And I don't know how Peter felt because Luke doesn't tell us, but can you imagine? You just denied the Lord three times. He told you ahead of time you're going to do it. You denied it. You said, "Oh no, I'm ready to die with you." Now you've done it. And now he looks at you. And of course, he broke down and he wept. The spiral went downhill fast, didn't it? Often our first sin leads to others. He didn't even want to be associated with a group. It wasn't just Jesus he was denying. He was denying all of them. He's denying that he even comes from Galilee. Just like us, right? And he says it's stronger and stronger. It's just a sad, sad failure. He fell on the ice. "Pain insists upon being attended to," Lewis wrote. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I find Lewis hard to read. I need a dictionary always available when I try to read Lewis. But The Problem of Pain is an incredible book, and that statement is so very true. Because if we had to end here, we'd all go out, but I got good news. I got John chapter 21. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See, this is what got me up at 4. I'm just so excited to get to hear God restores us to ministry. Hallelujah. You see, it's not over. It's not the end of the story yet. Peter is going to preach at Pentecost. Thousands are going to be saved. He's going to live his life for the Lord Jesus. But he has to be restored. And so Peter decides, John 21, I'm going fishing. What? Jesus called them away from that three years before, and said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But no, Peter decides he's going fishing, and he's pretty persuasive. So some of them go, and then Jesus shows up on the shore, and they say, hey, throw the net on the other side, and all of a sudden they catch 153 fish. Now, 153 fish. Is there some symbolic meaning? I don't think so. That's just a lot of fish. All right, that's a big catch. So Jesus prepares breakfast on the shore. Have you met Jesus on the shore? I'll bet you have. If we were to be honest, we all probably have a shore story. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful? He'd been praying for our repentance. Now repentance has happened, and here it comes. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we debate, what's the these? Is he saying, do you love me more than the other 10? I don't think so. I think he's saying, do you love me more than those nets? I thought we walked away from this. Now you want to go back to fishing? Oh, no, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. Give them food. By the way, we just sang about it. This is so glorious. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. We're the little lambs. He's the big lamb, man. He's the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the whole world. Feed my lambs. Well, so he asked him again, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep, which a little different verb means care for the sheep, more than just feeding, all the care that it takes. And so then, thirdly, do you love me? Peter was hurt. He was grieved. He was brokenhearted in a sense because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Peter denied Jesus three times. And three times, Jesus restored him by simply saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Jesus concludes, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. See, that's the whole life. That's the Christian life. That's what being restored means. Follow him. Follow him again. Keep following him. Get up. Start walking. And, you know, you were walking away. Now turn back to him and walk with him. That's what repentance means. That's what restoration is. He restored him. Affliction is often the thing which prepares an ordinary person for an extraordinary destiny. Isn't that good? It's not fun to be in the fire. It's so overwhelmingly humiliating when we fall. But how glorious it is that He restores. This truth so impacted Martin Luther, who became a priest at a young age. His father wanted him to be a lawyer because he's a really smart boy, and he thought if he's a lawyer, he'll make a lot more money and he can take care of me when I get old. But Luther became a priest, and he was a very conscientious priest, and he sought to do everything he was supposed to do. He confessed sins on and on and on. He fasted, he did all these things, and it brought him no relief. And then he's teaching the book of Romans, and he comes across the verse, "The just shall live by faith." And he recognizes it's not by works, it's not by my efforts, it's not by my fasting and confession. It's solely by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is not a process. It's a once-for-all moment when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have forever peace with God. And so when Luther decides that he needs to debate these issues, he posts famously 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And you've heard of this, no doubt. And the first is about repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Almost 30 years later, on February 16, 1546, Luther's last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed the theme of his first thesis. We are beggars. This is true. From first thesis to last words, Luther lived at the foot of the cross, where our rebellious condition meets with the beauty of God's lavish grace and the gospel of His Son. A gospel deep enough to cover all the little and massive flaws of a beggar like Luther and beggars like us. When should I repent? As soon as I feel convicted. Don't put it off. Why would you do that? Your Father stands with His arms open wide saying, repent. This is what I've been praying for. Come back. Start again. Get up and follow me. Now again, we stand in security in Christ, but in our daily walk, in our life, this repentance is a big deal because as we confess our sins, we get back right with God. We feel that pleasure again. We feel that energy again. And when Peter is closing his last letter, he says, now listen, scoffers are going to come in the end times. And they're going to say, this coming. What about this coming? He hasn't come. Because when he comes again, he comes in judgment, doesn't he? That's the way he comes. Now look at what he said. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. The promise stands. He's not slow, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! When you repent, it's an answer to His prayer. He's ready to receive you. He's ready to restore you and give you, at first, eternal life, and then to help you to live that life. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in judgment and wrath. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. God allows U-turns. Maybe you came here today, and then you know you've never really trusted Christ. You've heard about it. You read about it. You try to live on the testimony of others. I did that for a while. I figured if my dad and mom are saved, I must be all right, but I wasn't. I joined the church. That didn't help. But when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, everything changed. I took the U-turn. I said, Lord, it is sin, and I need a Savior, and you're my Savior. But now, since that day, do you remember when you first trusted Christ and then you sinned? Ah! Do you remember that? Oh, my goodness, what do I do now? You didn't fall away. You don't need to be born again, again, again. But by confessing sin, you restore the relationship. That's why we live repentantly. Maybe you came in today and you're a believer, you know Jesus, but something happened this week. You said something, you did something, and you haven't gone to Jesus. Why not? He's ready to receive you. Listen, he's got a whole life ahead of you. I can't guarantee you're going to preach to thousands like Peter did, but I guarantee you he has things for you. He wants to restore you in ministry. He wants to give you confidence again and strength again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Dear Lord, thank you for this glorious testimony of failure, repentance, and restoration. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't heed the forewarnings. Thank you, Jesus, for continually interceding for us. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that though our light of faith grows dim, it will be bright again. Lord, today we're coming to you. We're saying, oh, Lord, we want to be restored. We're not satisfied with falling. We want to get up and walk with you in confidence. Oh, God, work the work you intended for this message, for this hour, in the lives of those who are listening here in the room and online, all for your glory, oh dear Lord. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.